the whole thrust of the narrative in it in itself. So it's 2 Samuel chapter 13, and reading from the first verse. "And it came to pass after this that Absalom the son of David had a fair sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon the son of David loved her. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very subtle man. And he said unto him, Why art thou, being the king's son, lean from day to day? Wilt thou not tell me? And Amnon said unto him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. And Jonadab said unto him, Lay thee down on thy bed and make thyself sick. And when thy father cometh to thee, say unto him, I pray thee, let my sister Tamar come, and give me meat, and dress the meat in my sight, that I may see it, and eat at her hand. So Amnon lay down and made himself sick. And when the king was come to see him, Amnon said unto the king, I pray thee, let Tamar my sister come, and make me a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat at her hand. Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, Go now to thy brother Amnon's house, and dress him meat. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was laid down. And she took flour and kneaded it, and made cakes in his sight, and did bake the cakes. And she took a pan and poured them out before him. But he refused to eat. And Amnon said, Have out all men from me. And they went out every man from him. And Amnon said unto Tamar, Bring me the meat into the chamber, that I may eat of thine hand. And Tamar took the cakes which she had made, and brought them into the chamber to Amnon her brother. And when she had brought them in unto him to eat, he took hold of her, and said unto her, Come, lie with me, my sister. And she answered him, No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not thou this folly. And I, whither shall I cause my shame to go? And as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, speak unto the king, for he will not withhold me from thee. Howbeit he would not hearken unto her voice, but being stronger than she, forced her, and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. And Amnon said unto her, Arise, be gone. And she said unto him, There is no cause. This evil in sending me away is greater than the other that thou didst unto me. But he would not hearken unto her. Then he called his servant that ministered unto him and said, Put now this woman out from me, and bolt the door after her. And she had a garment of divers colours upon her. For with such robes were the king's daughters that were virgins apparelled. Then his servant brought her out, and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head, and rent her garments of divers colours that was on her, and laid her hand on her head, and went on crying. And Absalom her brother said unto her, Hath Amnon thy brother been with thee? But hold now thy peace, my sister. Is he thy brother? Regard not this thing. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth. And Absalom spake unto his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon, because he had forced his sister Tamar. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is beside Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, Behold now, thy servant hath sheep shearers. Let the king, I beseech thee, and his servants go with thy servant. And the king said to Absalom, No, my son, let us not all now go, lest we be chargeable unto thee. And he pressed him, howbeit he would not go, but blessed him. Then said Absalom, If not, I pray thee, let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king answered him, Why should he go with thee? But Absalom pressed him, that he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servant, saying, Mark ye now when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. And when I say unto you, Smite Amnon, then kill him, fear not. Have not I commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. And the servants of Absalom did unto Amnon as Absalom had commanded Then all the king's sons arose, and every man got him up upon his mule and fled. And it came to pass while they were in the way that tidings came to David, saying, Absalom hath slain all the king's sons, and there's not one of them left. Then the king arose and tear his garments and lay on the earth. And all his servants stood by with their clothes rent. And Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, Let not my lord suppose that they have slain all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon only is dead. For by the appointment of Absalom this hath been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon only is dead. But Absalom fled. And the young man that kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there came much people by the way of the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said unto the king, Behold, the king's sons come, as thy servant said, so it is. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of speaking, that behold, the king's sons came, and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very sore. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur, and was there 3 years. And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. May God help us as we come to such a passage of Holy Scripture. We have already acknowledged that chapter 13 of 2 Samuel isn't one that we would very easily or readily run to, and yet it's part of the revelation of God to us in Holy Scripture. And if we were to seek to want to exercise a ministry of the whole counsel of God, then at some time or other we would want to address every conceivable subject that would be relevant for us as we live our lives out in this world, knowing what the world is like and knowing how vulnerable even we can be as Christians and even the church can be wherever God has been pleased to put it. I think without any shadow of doubt it's probably one of the most sordid chapters to be found in the whole Bible. And what is so disturbing for me individually as I examine my own life is that it is presented to us within the family setting. God has put us in families, and he knew what he was doing when he did so, and how wonderful it is that he has done so. But when a thing happens to an individual in a family, then it doesn't only affect the individual, but it affects the whole family. And that becomes evident as we look at this chapter and want to elicit from it some of those principles that we can profit from and learn from and take to heart, so that by the grace of God we might be kept from that which happened to this family of which David was the head, as well as being the king of Israel. When you look at the details of it, you find rape being committed here. There's murder taking place. And we say, first of all, perhaps, well, how up to date the Bible is. Because when we look out on the world, we find that these things are on the increase. There's no difficulty if your heart was in that direction inclined to read about or to see in news bulletins where these things are happening throughout the country in many spheres and in many places. What a difficult and a sad week the end of last week was when we began to hear, because it was forced upon us, something of a case opening of some of the sordid events that had taken place even over a period of, so we're told, of some 16 years. That reminds us of what the world is like. We only wish that we had more young people present this morning that we might say to them, that's the world that you're growing up in. That's the world that you're going to be thrust out into. This is what you're going to see and meet. And we would want you to know that, because we want you to know that there's only one way in which, by the grace of God, that you can be kept from the influences and the seducings of that world, and that is that you should be found in Christ, and that you should hear the gospel and believe it, that you should come to Christ and know newness of life in him, and know him with you, and know him watching over you, protecting you, and know him being round and about you as a mighty shield, and that you would be sheltered in him and in the grace of God that is in him for all who would believe. But we have to go on to say, as we begin to look at this chapter, of course, that this happened within the family of a man who was a king and who was a Christian. In some senses, we would have to say that David was one of the notable Christians of the Old Testament. We say that because it is God that said of him that he was a man after his own heart. And yet, within the family circle of this man, some of these awful and dreadful things happened. And we know, before we apply too much without looking at the facts, that great heartbreak have come into Christian families, in the sense, into families that have parents who are Christians, because of sad and grievous happenings with their children. And so there's a warning for us here, and I take the warnings of God as being his kindness. I see them as understood as something that we can take, because it comes from a God who cares. God didn't care, he'd let us get on with it. He'd say nothing to us. Just like if a father or mother didn't care, they'd just let the children run riot. Why bother? Give them their head. Let them do as they wish. But parents, because they bring these disciplines to their children, it's an evidence to the children that they love them. And they don't want these things to happen to them. And they want to alert them to all possible dangers because they care about them so much. What is true of us is true of God in a most sublime way. To think that God would take the trouble to include the 13th chapter in the revelation that is given to us in Holy Scripture, because he cares about me and you and us. And he wants us to know some of these awful dangers that face us, that we could fall prey to. And he is seeking to say them to us as warnings, so that by his grace we would take them seriously, and that we should learn even something from them. So a whole congregation can benefit and can profit from a chapter as sordid as this, as God the Spirit helping us. We seek to handle it in a sensitive way, knowing something of what it is seeking to say so bluntly and so forcibly even to us. Well, what are these lessons that we can learn? Well, I'm sure there must be many. And I've picked out certain of them that would seek to be clear when you look at the story itself. And the first principle is this. It is to remember as Christian people that what we are is often more important than what we do. Now, isn't that important? I wish my slow heart to learn could grasp that. One of the great failures of my life, I'm sure, is that I've not taken that seriously and have not put it into application as I should have. What we are is more important often than what we do. Two quotations, one from Matthew Henry, the other from Murray McChain. Matthew Henry says, "Grace doesn't flow in the blood, but corruption does." However wise this saint of God and commentator is and have proved to be over the years to Christians and to God's servants. Think of it. Grace doesn't flow in the blood. Corruption does. And Murray McChain once said, concerning the life and the ministry of the church are always looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. My goodness, if ever a quote needs to be said in these days in which we're living, because if there's any aspect of the church's ministry that have run riot, it's this aspect of what they call methodology, looking for new means and methods about going about doing things to try and attract people in a day when people are so disinterested and dark and lost, in an apostate age and generation when everything is speaking to us of godlessness abounding. The church is looking for better methods, Mr. McChain said almost 100 years ago now. He said the church, God is looking for better men. And by that, I'm quite sure he would have been happy to have extended the principle, and better Christian women too. Because when you think about it, we've got the illustration so clearly given to us here. When you look at David's life and his family, isn't it evident that grace doesn't flow in the blood? But corruption does. With all his failings and falterings, David was a Christian man. And we would want to acknowledge as Christians what faults and what failures and failings we have. But by the grace of God, he has made us what he has made us, as he made David what he made David. But here's a Christian man whose children were so wayward. Put it like this, here was a Christian man who in New Testament terms is in Christ, but with children outside of Christ, and manifesting it to be so in so many ways, if not in the sordid ways here, in other ways. So we do join with them. And we do want to stand with them, that they would know something of the workings of God's grace within the family. But you know, the challenge that we've got here is this, that the commentators want to say that in some considerable measure, David had to share some of the responsibility for this. This is what caused me to say to you that what we are is often more important than what we do. Because David was the man involved with Bathsheba. David was the man who had her husband killed. Oh, how haunting to see that very thing recurring in his own family. With Amnon and Tamar, and then with Absalom. I couldn't help but think of that uncomfortable truism, because none of us can boast, that uncomfortable truism that we've heard said on more than one occasion, I'm sure, like father, like son, like mother, like daughter. In the case of David, that is how it was. No doubtedly a good man. No doubt he had Christian virtues. The record of the Old Testament demonstrates it to be so. But his children followed his vices, not his virtues. And doesn't that highlight for us the doctrine of depravity? Think of it even as a Christian. Think of it this morning, my friend. Don't you find it easier to go the wrong way than the right way? I do. And the natural man does. It's a struggle to do right. Because the natural to do wrong. Not very difficult at all. Why? Well, that little word iniquity covers it for us. Why? Because it talks about that bias that is within our nature. It's illustrated, remember, by the woods that the keen bowlers bowl down the bowling alley, you know. There's a weight on one side of the bowl, and it takes it in that direction. And we've got a weight in our souls. It's a corrupt nature, in a state of nature. And because we are sinners then by nature, we become sinners by practice. And isn't it something that the world doesn't understand? The world thinks that if it creates the right environment, that everything will go all right. Well, thank God for every environment that is better rather than worse, as it were. Thank God for that. But not even a right environment in itself, on its own, left to itself, meets the need of the heart. What am I saying? This is what I'm saying. We don't live to ourselves, do we? We live to each other. And that, again, I find most haunting. In the family circle, it has to be applied in the parent-children relationship, of course. But it can also be extended in principle. It means each one before the other. It's much more important. In certain circumstances, particularly what we are, more than what we do. Because people see the chinks in the armor. Now may God help me to take that to heart, and you too. Because it is important. But notice the second thing that closely follows on this, and it comes out in verses 21 to 29, that section in this chapter, which is very relevant. David was easily influenced by his children. That is quite powerful, isn't it? Look at verse 6 and 7. Amnon made up a story and presented to his father because he wanted to get Tamar into his dwelling. Somehow his father fell for it. He didn't think bad of his children. I'm not saying that one should think bad of one's children. But there didn't seem to be much difficulty in arranging that happening. And then when you go on, you look at verse 26 and verse 27, and you notice that Absalom, he obviously was quite put out, as bad as he was at this point, he was quite put out against Amnon because of what he had done to Tamar. And it was time for sheep shearing. And he says, if we got them all there, well, Amnon will be there. That'll be my opportunity. And he requested that of his father. And one almost detects that there was something in David that was a wee bit suspicious, seemingly, at this point. Because you notice at the end of verse 26 and into verse 27, David had a moment when he expressed intrigue at the request. Why do you want it? It'll be too much. It'll cost too much. Well, he said, let Amnon come. But he gave in. And Amnon went. The principle, I think, that all the good commentators of the scripture, if they would come right up to date, would want to elicit from that kind of incident within the family is this. It almost seemed as if it wasn't too difficult to get David to say yes to any of the requests that his children made. A bit of intrigue. Thought about it for a little while. But the question seemingly was always in the affirmative. It was always yes. Yes, all right. Seemingly, they could influence him. And of course, the outcome was disastrous. Disastrous. And those of us that have been parents, we know it's not easy to raise children. And we're dealing with the chapter because we've come to it. But the up-to-date application surely is this. In certain households, if children press hard enough on occasions, at least, if not always, they seem to be able to get what they want. They seemingly are able to win over their parents. Now, I'm sure the day and age in which we're living is a day that's much more difficult for the rearing of children than when some of us were rearing children. I have no doubt about that. And I don't think it's an easy option, raising children today. Because you love your children and you want to give them all that you can, and there come those times when there are problems and what have you, but as long as they keep on, and as long as they present their case, if they do it long enough, the likelihood is the parents agree. My friends, let me say it again. I'm happy to repeat it. For everybody who is raising a child at this time, my heart goes out to them. I want to support them to the hilt. I want to help them in any way and every way I can. I wouldn't raise this for a moment if it wasn't that some of these general principles are to be found in this awful chapter. Because the outcome, you see, was tragic. And oh, there are many parents, if they were with us this morning, would be able to bear testimony to that. They wish they had not. When they see what's happened, when the way they've gone, the outcome of it. It seems to me if children are living under your roof, and if certainly they haven't passed that time of adulthood, that there are matters that it would be wise for us as parents to wisely try to handle and to be firm about. And I don't want to say anything more than that, because I feel now that I'm a little bit out of touch, because my family have grown up. But I think the principles do bear thinking about. David was seemingly very influenced, easily influenced, by the requests and the desires and the wants of his children. Oh, may God help us to apply the word of God to ourselves, me for me and you for you. But then there's a third principle that's closely related to that, and I'm sure there must be others, but these are certainly applicable for us. It's found there in verse 21. David was angry, but he didn't do anything about it. And that's quite noticeable. When you read verse 21, And then read the verses that follow, that tell the ensuing story, and they didn't do anything about it. Now, being the king, he was responsible, first of all, for law and order in the land. But the concern of the family was his too. He was the man, he was the head of the house. And brethren, we must be men. God have made us such. God have said it's the man that's the head of the house. And if I or you come under petticoat government, it's not right. Because that's not the order that God has laid down in the scripture. When you look at verse 21, there's no doubt about it. He fumed and he fizzed a little bit. But nothing came out of it. When I looked at that text and examined it closely, because it's such a delicate chapter that I wanted to have biblical ground, especially, always want to, but especially when I was looking at this matter, looking at the text, and that seems definitely the case, and the verses that follow. And I couldn't help but think that we've said it in other ways about men and about women other times, that his bark was worse than his bite. Oh, that there would have been a little bit of bite. Oh, that there would have been a little bit of bite. I just wonder, why did he refuse to face up to his responsibility? Well, I can't help but think, because I know how it robs me of my responsibility. You know, the inconsistency of his own life robbed him of the authority to do it. Because I'm sure you have proved it. I proved it too many times to try and guess at the number, but enough to tell you how terribly uncomfortable it was then, and it is now, even when I think back upon it. Oh, your children, pick up the inconsistencies in your life when you begin to apply right and proper discipline to them. Ah, it's all right for you to say that, but what about you? It's like a perennial echo in my ear. It comes back. If we were to put it crudely and bluntly, someone said it to me about somebody in the world recently, you know, well, she can't say anything, she does the same thing. And I wonder whether that wasn't an element or an ingredient, or wasn't a small part, if a small part, in the reason why he fumed and he fizzed, but he did nothing. And of course the principle can be applied, can't it? Because David was a person, it can be applied to mothers, can't it? Mothers, you've got to ask yourself the same thing, haven't you? You know? And when you begin to think of that principle of why, well, other things happen sometimes, don't they? Sometimes it's because mothers and fathers are not united in the way that they're dealing with their children. And the children detect it. They know when they can win over the one or the other. They are highly intelligent at that point. And if they have got division between mother and father on an issue, as it were, they're halfway there. And again, I know it to be so true. Sometimes they know when they've got a softer option with the father than they have with the mother. And so look out, Dad. to the point sometimes that the father have been known to overrule what the mother have said or to say something different. Fatal. And of course, the opposite, isn't it? Sometimes the mother have taken the side of the child to the point that it's overruled the father. Oh, these are difficult days. And these things are serious and important matters. And for the last time I say to you, I want to be understanding. I want to be compassionate and considerate. I want to stand with you. And I've got enough problems of my own not to be censorious, and I don't want to be. But you know, the outcome in this incident was absolutely devastating. Let me quote you as I finish this uncomfortable chapter, that one writer said that the outcome of this was so terrible that he wrote these words: "His reprobate sons neither believe or repented, and are still reaping the evil fruit of their souls in a lost eternity." Oh, the only safe place is to be in Christ, isn't it? For ourselves and for our children, for men and women at large. Oh, when I thought about that, it helped me perhaps in some small measure to say, "Oh Lord, save the lost." And I would want to say to you, and help you if I can in any way, to stir your hearts, to be diligent in the place of prayer at home. Join with us in the prayer meeting. Oh, let's pray. Still reaping the evil fruit of their sins in a lost eternity. May God help us, because our need is such that only He can. For His name's sake. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and ministry of the Holy Spirit of God be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.